Who is Jesus Christ? It's the question that John is seeking to help us answer. And it's a common question today, as it was back in the days of Jesus as he walked on the earth. Repeatedly, Jesus claimed to be sent from God. But he had no certificate. He had no document with a heavenly seal upon it to substantiate his claim. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God, but what evidence does he have to support this claim? Well, our text this morning again finds the Pharisees challenging the claims of Jesus. We're told in verse 20 that this conversation takes place in the temple's treasury. This was a part of the court of the women. It got its name because the women could go here, but no further. So they tended to congregate there, but everyone could go there. It's just that the women couldn't go further than this. It was also the place of the treasury, as verse 20 says. It was a place where there were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes. And here the worshipers could put in their offerings. And the Mishnah tells us that each of the 13 boxes had an inscription upon it as to where the contents of that box would go. So it was designated giving, so to speak. But as a result, this area was public and it was busy. People congregated here. And it was here that Jesus began teaching. It's also interesting to notice, not from our text, but from descriptions that we have, that this area was also right next to the hall where the Sanhedrin met. And so here Jesus is teaching publicly right next to where the Sanhedrin was meeting, and yet no one tried to restrain him or lay hands on him. John tells us because his hour had not yet come. It was not his time to die. And until it was, his enemies were powerless to harm him. Well, we've seen how the Pharisees have tried various methods to defeat Jesus. They've tried to murder him. They've tried political traps, but all to no avail. Now, as Jesus teaches, they fasten on a legal technicality. Verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." For legal cases, the Mosaic law laid down specific details as to the validity of testimony. And particularly in many cases, two or more witnesses were required. For example, Numbers 35:30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient. Testimony against a person for the death penalty. Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. This became kind of a rabbinic rule in general. So to substantiate any kind of claim or charge, there should be two or more witnesses. And this is what was in their minds as they responded to Jesus' claims. They're rejecting his testimony. His testimony about himself, and they're doing so on the grounds that there was no corroborating, there's no independent support of what he claims. We should also notice that they did not just suspend judgment. They didn't just argue that Jesus' testimony about himself was inadmissible. They went further than that. They jumped to conclusions and declared that his testimony was untrue. Literally, that's what the term they use means. It's truth with a negative in front of it. What you are claiming is untrue. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's false. Follow me here. Surely they believed that it was false. They did not believe what Jesus was saying about himself. But their point seems to be more that it was an invalid argument. You're just boasting, and no one else confirms your testimony about yourself. So it can't be trusted. It can't be authoritative or believed. This blindness towards the truth is characteristic of unbelief. The unregenerate cannot see. The unregenerate cannot understand truth. Even when it's standing before them, as Jesus is standing before the Pharisees. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist writes. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And yet the unregenerate look at it and cannot comprehend the Creator. These religious leaders have heard Jesus' claims. They've heard him teach marvelous things. And they have rejected his claims, even though they've seen the signs and the wonders that he's performed, demonstrating that he was from heaven. The reality is, there have been other witnesses to who Jesus is, to authenticate his claims. But no matter how strong the evidence, in the hardness of their hearts, they could not see it and would not believe it. Those who are spiritually dead will not believe, cannot believe the truth of God. We call it total depravity. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus said this, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." It's only the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, giving life and faith, that will bring understanding and belief in the truth. Well, Jesus does answer this charge against him, that there are no witnesses. In verse 14, first, Jesus argues that in matters about God, only God can be a witness. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. This is something only God can know, not man. Unsupported testimony is of no legal value, or invalid, as the Pharisees put it. Jesus is saying that his words are true nonetheless. And the only way to know anything about God is by God's self-witness, by God's self-revelation. And that's what the scriptures are. The scriptures, the word of God, are the self-disclosure of God. Jesus' argument is that he has come from heaven. He is the Son of God, and therefore he is the revealer of God to us. And his testimony is not alone, but supportive, regardless of what they said. There was a rabbinical rule that the character and the status of the witness was important in accepting or rejecting testimony. Negatively, it was expressed through a listing of those who because of their personalities or profession or questionable activities were discounted as witnesses. For example, thieves were discounted as witnesses. Shepherds, which is a little surprising, but the thinking about shepherds was, well, they were people that would often let their sheep graze on other people's property. And so they were a little bit untrustworthy. Violent people. Anyone suspected of dishonesty in financial matters, and some, just by the very nature of their jobs, were classified that way, such as tax collectors and custom officials. They, of course, were loyal to Rome and could not be trusted to tell the truth. But a Pharisee, on the other hand, would be a valuable witness, you see, because of their character and nature of who they are. But Jesus, his point is, he's not just a man. He is from heaven. And if you will, he is an expert witness with knowledge that no one else has. And so his witness should be heard. Jesus' second argument is that his witness is impartial. Verses 15 and 16, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Human judgment, their ability to understand things, was limited by their humanity and incomplete knowledge, as well as what we would call their fallen sinful nature. And so they sought to judge Jesus, but such judgment, Jesus is saying, is meaningless. It's corrupted by their lack of knowledge. It's corrupted by their lack of understanding of what truth really is. This isn't just true of the Pharisees. This is true of all of us. As we evaluate things, as we judge things in the world, it's always tainted by our fallen nature. We're limited in our knowledge. We're swayed by pride. We're affected by a mind that is sinful and biased towards wrong. Left to our own thinking, we will never move toward God, toward the truth, but rather toward error and toward sin. False witnesses have always been a problem in finding the truth. The great attorney and orator and statesman Daniel Webster once stared a witness down in the courtroom. Apparently, Webster knew that the man was going to deliver false testimony. And so he fixed his quote-unquote dark, beetle-browed eyes on the man. According to news reports from the day, later in the trial, Webster looked around again to see if the witness was ready for the inquisition. And the witness felt for his hat and edged toward the door. A third time, Webster looked on the man, and the witness could sit no longer. He seized his chance and fled from the court and was nowhere to be found. Human witnesses outright lie. They can also be mistaken. They can remember things wrong. They can forget important things. They can even remember things that never happened and believe it's reality. So the law required two or three witnesses who would say the same things independently. And even then, we know that justice was not always achieved and truth was still sometimes hidden. But God's witness is not subject to such limitations. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus' testimony is not tainted by sin as ours is. Jesus does not evaluate things as sinful human judges do. Jesus rather judges truthfully, accurately, because the judgment is based on perfect knowledge, based upon reality, and not human bias. Now, it's also interesting that Jesus says that his judgment and the Father's judgment are one. Another statement by Christ of his unity, of his oneness with the Father. He and the Father are one when it comes to judgment. It's not the Father who is harsh and full of wrath, and Jesus is loving and merciful, and they're in competition with one another. They are one in judgment. But Jesus did not promote himself as a judge during his earthly life. In fact, you will recall that he was often rebuked for this very thing. He mingled with the wrong people. People like tax collectors that cheated people. Sinners. He even refused to condemn an adulteress whose guilt was clear. Jesus, the accusation was, needed to start judging these sinful people. But he did not do that. The primary judgment of Christ in his first advent was the dividing of men. Those who had come to him as Lord and as Savior, and those who rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him. But in all of his work and ministry, Jesus' judgment, his dealing with sinners, was not like the judgment of the Pharisees. And that's why he uses actually a double negative in the phrase in verse 15. It's a strong denial of his similarity to the judging of the Jews. No, I do not judge like you do. Because ultimately, Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost, not to condemn them. Jesus' third argument was that his testimony was not alone. Rather, he had the witness of the Father. Verses 17 and 18. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So the law required two men to witness to something, or at least the rabbinic law. So Jesus says, I have two witnesses, myself and my Father in heaven. His Father's witness that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, falls into three areas. There was, you will recall, the testimony by God himself at Jesus' baptism. After John baptized Jesus and they came out of the Jordan River, the Father spoke from heaven in the hearing of a multitude of people. And he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many heard this and were witnesses of it, of the Father's testimony as to who Jesus is. There was a testimony of Jesus' signs, his miracles, as he performed things that no mere man could do. And he did so by the power of the Father. Earlier in John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John has been describing many of these. The other Gospels describe them. But creative miracles, such as turning water to wine, the multiplication of food. There were signs of power, of divine power, making a paralyzed man whole, able to walk. Or the healing of 10 lepers, a thing that was unknown and unheard of. Even raising the dead to life. All spoke to the unique character of Jesus Christ. It was also the Father's witness in the Scriptures. This witness we still have. You search the Scriptures, Jesus said in John 5:39, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. There are two witnesses as to who Jesus is. Ultimately, Jesus is saying it's the Father and Himself. They are infallible witnesses, unlike two ordinary men. They bear witness of the truth, of reality, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Something we're reminded of by Jesus' words is that we cannot trust our own judgment on spiritual matters. We're affected by sin. We're not impartial. We're not unbiased. Those who are not saved, we know, are spiritually dead. Their minds are darkened. And Paul says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But even those that are in Christ, we still have fallen sinful minds and fallen sinful natures, and so are prone towards sin rather than towards righteousness. So Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. As a Christian, you need to do what the Pharisees would not do. Do not trust your own thinking. Trust God. Particularly, listen to God's word. And be sensitive of the leading of the Holy Spirit through His word. I would say that in particular, as a Christian, you need to trust God's word implicitly. It is truth. Satan is continually seeking to undermine our trust in God's word. He tells you that you can't lean on your own understanding. You can lean on your own understanding. He tells you that the wisdom of science or wisdom of the world is superior to the Scriptures. But the point that Jesus is making is that the testimony of man is often wrong and it is corrupted by sin. So Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not human, fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The writer of Hebrews presses this imagery. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is powerful because, as the psalmist puts it, God's word is truth. And the word of God bears witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. A couple of things I would like to notice in verse 18. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. This is another of the I am statements of Jesus, ego I me. We've looked at before. More literally, what Jesus says here is, I am the one witnessing concerning myself. God himself bears witness that he is God. Who else can do that? The other thing to notice is that witness is in a continuous tense. The witness of the Son and the witness of the Father is an ongoing, continuous testimony of who Christ is. God is continuing to bear witness and does so today, both in the hearts of sinners and in the hearts of his people, that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord of glory. Well, the Pharisees aren't convinced. Verse 19, according to the Mishnah, the combined witness of a father and a son was not acceptable to meet the requirements of two witnesses. It was a Jewish tradition, it was not the law. But they do respond to Jesus' statement that his father and himself both bear witness. They respond by saying, well, where is your father? They seem to ask it with a little bit of disdain, perhaps even with innuendo of his reputed illegitimate birth, which was still a rumor that was circulating. They can't help themselves, can they? They will not listen. They're dead in sin, and so they reject the testimony of Christ, which Jesus makes clear in his answer, as he responds by stating that neither himself nor the Father are known by them. The Pharisees are ignorant about Jesus in all kinds of ways. I mean, simply human physical things they are ignorant about, let alone the spiritual and the eternal. But they're ignorant about Jesus as to who he is, his person, his nobility, because they do not know the Father himself. They do not know God. And because they are ignorant of God, they cannot know the Son. The reverse is also true. It is impossible to know the Father except through the Son. So in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John mentions this back in chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or revealed him. And he also emphasizes that this in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Do you know Christ? You cannot know God without knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. There's another witness to the deity of Christ. That is his power to transform wicked men and women, changing their hearts and their affections, their thinking and their actions, transforming them from sinful, self-serving, and greedy rebels to humble servants of God, those who love and pursue God and truth and goodness, and who love others sacrificially, serving in giving. Has Christ changed you? Has Christ changed your heart in this way? Has he changed your affections from loving and serving yourself to loving and serving the living God? There's one more witness to Christ that we see. And this is you. All those who have been redeemed by the blood are to be witnesses. Jesus told his followers just before his ascension in Acts 1, "You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus is not on earth performing miracles. He is not here teaching as he was back in the Gospels. He's not testifying to the world of who he is. He is in heaven. But he does command you, along with all of his disciples, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." The world, as we have seen again this week, lies in spiritual darkness. We are to be a witness of the light, of the Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you a witness of who Jesus is? Shall we pray?